Well, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 16. If you're following in a pew Bible, it's page 822. Matthew 16, and this morning, Lord willing, we'll actually get into our passage that we have been hovering around for 2 weeks. Matthew 16, verse 13 to 20. The Lord says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." Few things in life are as precious to us as Christians as God's promises. You think about many of the promises in the Bible that you either have memorized or stitched somewhere. Maybe it's a bumper sticker. Promises like Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Romans 8:28, "All things work together for good." Again from Romans 8, verse 31, "If God is for us, who can be what? Against us." And we could go through many more promises like that that are dear to God's people and have been for some time. In a life full of sin and disappointment and heartache and troubles and temptation, these promises bring great comfort and hope that people need to make it through this life. But, as many of you are painfully aware, it's easy to rip these precious promises out like a fortune cookie and forget there's more to the passage than what the passage itself says in isolation. There's things that come before. There's things that come after. There's things around the passage that sometimes changes someone's understanding of a passage. Many people use good promises from God's word to do great harm to themselves and others. Far from revealing a problem with God or his promises, this harmful abuse of good promises shows that we have a problem with our ability to treat God's promises like they're supposed to be treated. So many people cling to God's promise that he'll never leave or forsake them without ever giving any thought to, "Was he ever with me in the first place?" Romans 8:28, "All things work together for good," is taken in isolation of its connecting phrases, "For those who love God and are called according to his purpose." Even Romans 8:31, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" The answer is no one, but that implies God's for you. Again, ripping these promises out of their context can do great harm. And it even happens with simple promises, like one of my favorite ones in Romans 10. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Listen to this simple promise that God gives, Romans 10, 9 and 10. "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Like other promises, this is a great promise, and it's great to cling to, but you can't cling to it without examining what the confession is. God doesn't just save people who confess whatever they want to confess. The confession has content, has standards. But again, this promise in Romans 10, 9, and 10 promises if you confess with your mouth, you'll be saved. But what if that confession's fake? What if that confession is something on the lips and not in the heart? Think about someone convinced that they're confessing they know Jesus, and they end up at the end of their life standing before him and hearing, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You can't let how terrifying that prospect is escape you. Again, it highlights the fact that no one should assume that their confession is what Paul's saying leads to salvation in Romans 10. If people can confess Christ falsely, and we know they can, how do you know you're not doing so? How do you know your confession is genuine? People who are deceived are just that. They're deceived. They think that their confession is genuine, but how do you know? Well, this is what we're going to see in Matthew 16. We hit another mountaintop experience in the Gospel of Matthew. And it's where the disciples, again, start to grasp a little bit more of who Jesus is. And it comes in the form of this true confession by Peter that Christ affirms. Think about your own confession as we go through this story. Think about what your confession is like and think if it lines up with what Peter says here that Jesus gives a stamp of approval to. In Matthew 16, I want you to see three requirements of a true confession. Three requirements of a true confession so that this is going to help you see when I think through my own confession, how do I know if it's genuine? How do I know if it's fake? How can I get outside help to convince me of what reality is? This is what God's word will do for you. Maybe you need help with your own confession, or maybe you just need help in evangelism. How do I help other people discern their confessions? Either way, you get help from Matthew 16. So let's look at these three marks of a true confession and start off with this. Number one, for a confession to be a true confession, it must be a right confession. Verses 13 and 14. Your confession must be right. Verse 13 and 14. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." As we've seen in the Gospel of Matthew after chapter 12, Jesus is starting to peel away from the crowds, get his disciples together, and be more intentional and intensive with their training. He often escapes to various places in Israel and even beyond Israel so that he can be with his disciples. As his time for the cross draws near, his leaving them is coming near, and at the same time, it's getting more and more intense with the religious leaders. So in order to focus more on his disciples, in order to avoid untimely commotion in Israel, Jesus escapes to Caesarea Philippi. Again, this monumental event happens at this place called Caesarea Philippi that was eat up with idols. Here they are, 25 miles north of Galilee, in the district of Caesarea Philippi, like I said. And that place had a place dedicated to Caesar being God. It also had a place dedicated to another god called Pan or Ban, depending how you say it. And it's here that Jesus says, "Who do you say I am?" In this area that's filled with false confessions of who or what God is, Jesus puts them on trial and says, "Who do y'all say I am? Who are people saying the Son of Man is?" Again, it's here that Jesus asks who they say the Son of Man is first. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. We know he's talking about himself here for two reasons. One, the parallel passages just say, "Who do they say I am?" Matthew says, "Who do they say the Son of Man is?" So the I is the Son of Man. But also notice the next question when he says, "But who do you say I am?" He replaces I with the Son of Man. Jesus, like he does more than 70 other times, calls himself the Son of Man here. And Jesus is saying, "Who are the crowd saying that I am?" Again, Jesus is saying, "Who do they say I am?" He's not asking who people just in general, Eskimos or people wherever the furthest lands were at the time. He's not asking, "Who do general people say that I am?" He's asking who people in Israel are saying he is. You gotta remember, he came to the house of Israel first. I would also add, he's not actually asking who the religious leaders think he is. He knows that. In Matthew 9, Matthew 11, and Matthew 12, they've made it clear that Jesus either has a demon, is demonically oppressed and empowered, or he's just working for Satan himself and empowered by Satan. Jesus knows what the religious leaders think of him. Jesus is honing in on the crowds that followed Jesus like crazy. Jesus, we forget this, was extremely popular with the crowds. So who do they say that I am? These people who've heard me talk for over 2 years, these people who have watched me act for over 2 years, I've been incredibly kind and good to them. Who do they say that I am? And notice verse 14, when he asked the disciples who the crowd say he is, they all respond. It says in verse 14 that they said, again, they're ready with random answers, it seems, but they seem to have a pulse on what the guy on the street was saying about Jesus. He starts off, he says, "Some say you're John the Baptist," which is not the first time we've heard this. Remember Matthew 14, 2, Herod was afraid that John the Baptist that he killed earlier had been resurrected. And so Jesus, hearing that Herod thought he was John the Baptist reincarnate or resurrected, however it was, he escapes. This was not something new. Their message was the same. It's easy to confuse them. John the Baptist preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so you understand why people might think he's John the Baptist. And it's not necessarily the worst person to be compared to. Jesus himself said, John the Baptist is the greatest person or greatest man born of woman. So some say he's John the Baptist. Others say he's Elijah. Again, when it comes to the coming of the Messiah, Elijah is a key person to think through because the Old Testament makes it clear that Elijah would prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. So it's easy to see. Jesus talks so much about coming judgment. He talks so much about the Son of Man and the Messiah. It's easy to think, well, maybe he's getting us ready for who's supposed to be coming. Still others say that he's Jeremiah or one of the prophets. What I want you to notice about the crowd's confession is that it just wasn't right. You won't find a negative answer among the crowd, but you don't find a right answer either. All these answers seem positive, and they seem to be compliments. To be compared to John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah is not a slam unless you're far greater than them. Not only did these crowds know something was different about Jesus, but every answer they gave showed that they knew two things. He was from God and he spoke for God, but they stopped there. This is where the positive aspects end. It is never okay to say Jesus is from God and Jesus speaks for God while stopping short of saying he is God. You can't stop short of saying he is the Messiah. As positive as the crowd's answers were, they seem that way on the surface, but they actually are blasphemous. Bottom line for the crowds is Jesus was a lot of good things, but he wasn't the Messiah. He was given a lot of respect in their eyes, but he wasn't God in flesh. Again, there are no negative answers here as far as compliments go, but there's no right answers either. Again, as great as John the Baptist was, it is blasphemous to call our Lord a mere creature, a mere man. Jesus did say John was the greatest man born of woman, but Jesus is greater than John the Baptist. To even call him the greatest part of our creation is blasphemous. Again, Jesus is after what the regular Joe and Jane Jew, if you will, in the crowd thinks. And he's hearing from his disciples, they think you're something good, but they stop short of who he actually is. Here's the thing I want you to understand, that not much has changed in our day. The crowds in Israel would have claimed to be religious. They would have claimed to know God. They would have claimed to love God, love his word. And here they are following Jesus. You can look at almost any point in the Gospels, and Jesus has crowds around him. And yet they do all that without actually knowing who Jesus is. We should fully expect a world that denies Christ to misunderstand Christ. But the problem is confusion creeps into the religious community. Confusion on Jesus creeps into people who claim they're following Jesus. And I've appealed to this before, but I want to bring it back to your attention. There's a ministry called Ligonier Ministry, and every 2 years, I think, they do this thing called the State of Theology, where they poll several thousand Americans, and then they poll in those Americans they poll, how many of them think they're evangelicals, and then they poll their theology. So what is American theology? What is evangelical theology in America? What's the state of the theology? That's what it's called. You can Google that, State of Theology, and it'll come up. I don't suggest doing it now. So what they'll do is they'll take a phrase, they'll pitch it to a crowd, and they'll say, agree or disagree. Or strongly agree, strongly disagree, that kind of a scale. So here's one example. They asked people, Americans, agree or disagree, Jesus was a great teacher, but was not God. Jesus was a great teacher, but was not God. When asked to agree or disagree on this, only 27% strongly disagreed. Only 27% heard this claim that Jesus was a good teacher, not God, and said, no, we can't say that. That means 73% in some form were open to it. But again, like I said, that doesn't concern me as much as it does what goes on inside of the church. When pitched with this same saying, Jesus was a great teacher but not God, only 62% of professing evangelicals disagreed with it. That means 38% had some form of being open to that statement. But that's not all. There was another phrase they threw out. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Think about that. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. And only 25% of professing evangelicals disagreed with that statement. That means 75% of the people were somewhat open to Jesus being created by God. Again, you got to see from things like this why we can't take our confession for granted. People use the same words the Bible uses, but they don't mean the same thing the Bible means. Similar to Jesus' day, you can have throngs of people who are following Christ with no clue who Christ is. They can go to church. They can say they love Jesus. They can listen to K-Love and sing Christian songs, completely ignorant of who Jesus actually is. Again, this kind of confusion is everywhere, and maybe it's in your own heart this morning. This is why I stress with the first point that if you're going to make a true confession of Christ, it must, first of all, be a right confession. There is no true confession of Christ unless it's right. You can't get close. You can't say, well, he's a really good guy, or maybe he's even John the Baptist, the greatest one among us. It's got to be right. Some people obviously misunderstand Christ. They completely ignore him. They hate him. But still, I'm concerned about the billions and billions of people who claim to know and love Jesus and will die completely ignorant of who he actually is. Again, some people say he's just a good teacher, or he's merely from God, or he merely speaks for God, but they fall short of a true confession because they fall short of saying the right thing. He is God. He is the Messiah. Again, you've got to ask yourself, who is Jesus? Who do you think Jesus is? And ask, who am I going to listen to find out who he is? Like a court of law, you need to only consult qualified witnesses. They don't just let anybody up in the stand. There are certain qualifications you have to meet to be a witness in a public stand like that. Similarly, when it comes to Jesus, you should not listen to everybody who says something about Jesus. Matthew 5-7 in the Sermon on the Mount make it clear that not only most people are wrong about Jesus, but most people who think they're right about Jesus are wrong about Jesus. Again, anyone who speaks in a way that contradicts or belittles God's testimony of his Son found in his word is not making a right confession, therefore not a true confession. And if your confession is going to be true, it must be a right confession. But again, too many people stop here. Too many people think, if I'm just right about Jesus, then my confession's true. But that's only one of the requirements. No one will get into heaven being wrong on Jesus. But not everyone right on Jesus will go to heaven. We've covered this before. With a fire, you need oxygen. Oxygen is a necessary element of fire, but it is not a sufficient source. It is not a sufficient part of fire, or else everywhere you had oxygen, you'd have fire, and that's not the case. So you do need it, but that's not all you need. Just like you need to be right about Jesus, but that is not all you need. The second requirement of a true confession is that your confession is real. It's not just right, but it's real. Look at verse 15 and 16. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Again, this is a huge turning point in the book of Matthew and even in our text and in the way that you think about Jesus. It is one thing for Jesus to ask his disciples, "Who do they say I am out there?" But now he turns to them and puts his finger on their heart and says, "But who do you," literally y'all, you guys will learn one day to join the club and get into the y'all and you distinction. Jesus says, "Who do y'all say that I am?" He's asking the 12. And so he's turning from the crowds. Look, it's nice to know what they think, but I want to know what y'all think. Who do y'all say that I am? Y'all are the ones who have been with me for over 2 years. Y'all are the ones who have heard me more than anyone. Y'all have watched me work for more than 2 years, more than anyone. Who do y'all say that I am? After everything you've seen and heard, you've got to come to the conclusion of who is Jesus and get it right. So I want to do a similar thing this morning. Jesus pinning his disciples down with no wiggle room. I want you to think through who you think Jesus is. And I do know the difference in y'all and you. I mean you, like individually you. Not who did your parents say Jesus is, who do you know Jesus is supposed to be, but who do you actually think he is? Again, I want you to think through your own heart, because if your confession doesn't match the biblical Jesus, then it's not the actual Jesus and it's not the real Jesus. You might as well believe in what some people have called the flying spaghetti monster. It'll be just as effective on the day of judgment. You have to have the right Jesus and make a real confession in order for it to be a true confession. Again, if you believe in a fake Jesus, it will be of no avail to you. So as we go through this, think through your own heart, who is it that I think Jesus is? Again, Jesus asked them, who do y'all say I am? But like we were used to, Peter speaks on their behalf, and he says, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We've seen this before. Jesus will pitch a question to the 12, and Peter, being a leader amongst equals, as we see in the Gospels and in Acts, he speaks on their behalf. I'm convinced he speaks on their behalf because Jesus does ask all 12, and when he responds, no one else says anything, so I'm assuming they agree. And in verse 20, Jesus says, don't any of y'all tell anyone who I am. Why would he have to say that if only Peter thought this? So it seems like Peter is speaking on their behalf. And so after more than 2 years of following Christ and listening and watching, after several months of intensive training from Christ himself, who is it that they say Jesus is? And Peter says, on behalf of the disciples, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Again, with so much build up to this point, it is impossible to get words put together that rightly explains how monumental this point is. Again, Peter's showing that he actually sees who Christ is here. He does not see Christ perfectly. We know there's more room left where he will stumble, and he won't see as clearly as he will one day. But he does see. He sees truly, not perfectly. Again, Peter's letting Jesus know, we know who you are. You are the Christ. Again, that's a title, not a last name. He's the long-awaited one from Israel. From the moment in the garden when man fell, all our hope has been pinned on this thing called a coming Messiah. And Jesus is that one they've been waiting on. Again, to help you see how monumental this is, you've got to realize as we read Matthew, we have cruised through this at pontoon speed, right? But you've got to remember as we look back on 16 chapters, no one has said Jesus is the Christ yet. Not in Matthew. The only places Jesus has already been referred to as the Christ is when Matthew is describing things as he wrote them. In the story, as the story is developing in Matthew, no one has said this yet. So here is Peter on behalf of the disciples pleasing Christ greatly, accurately saying who he is. Peter's right. Again, they're starting to see who Jesus is, but they also see him not just as the Christ, but the Son of the living God. Peter emphasizes God being the living God here as opposed to dead gods, idols. Again, they're in Caesarea Philippi, a place that was used to idols. And here's Peter saying there's one God, he's the living God, and you are his son. And similarly, in a minor way, the way that our sons share our nature, Jesus being the Son of God shares the nature of his Father, deity. Jesus is the eternally begotten one. Jesus receives life from his Father, but here's the key difference. He never started receiving that life. He has eternally received life from his Father. Jesus never became God at any moment in time. He will never cease to be God. He has eternally received life from his Father. There's a distinction between the Father and the Son in their personhood, but there's a unity in their being of God. And so as God's Son, Jesus is God. You got to picture what's happening here. Peter, a Jewish man, talking about a Jewish rabbi, says, we know who you are. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. You're God in flesh. And this had to be something that was actually coming from Peter's heart because there's no way he would have been caught uttering these blasphemous words unless he knew it was true. I want to remind you of something I've said before. When the religious leaders charged Jesus with blasphemy, they were right in every other instance they had ever said that. Just not here. There's no way that Jesus can say the things that he says and do the things that he does unless he is God. And so they were right to say, you're blaspheming, but they were wrong because he actually was God. And so here's Peter. He sees it. He's not stumbling over Christ like the religious leaders did. He's receiving Christ because his eyes have been opened. Again, his vision is not perfect. But he does see Christ. And in light of verse 14, I want to point out an emphasis of this real confession that Peter makes. Not only is he right and real, this isn't a third point or anything, it's just under the real part. I want you to remember what was going on in their day. Even in their day, most of the world didn't know who Jesus was. Most of those who did know who Jesus was were wrong on Jesus. And so even this early in the stage of Christ, He's overwhelmingly misunderstood. The right view of Jesus was the minority view of Jesus. And Peter, being bold because he knows the truth, says exactly who Christ is. The religious leaders think you're working for Satan. The crowds think you're just a good man. But I know you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Peter's confession was the minority view of the day, but he still makes it. Sinners love to see Jesus as anything but who he actually is. And that was even true in that day. To be faithful to the actual Jesus, it will require you to stand in the minority. But something that was made clear to me early on, and I want to make clear to you again this morning, if you are on God's side, you are never in the minority. You are never in the minority when you are on God's side, even if you are alone, which you better be prepared to be. Most of the world, even most of the professing Christian world, is wrong about Jesus. Again, you have to be willing to be lonely and faithful. If you are pursuing both popularity and faithfulness, you better pick one or the other because you can't have both. You'll pursue popularity to a degree that you will no longer be faithful. Instead, we pursue faithfulness and we don't care what our popularity is. Peter is making a right confession here, but he's making a real one. And that's what we need. We need both of these to be a true confession. Again, sadly, in our day, emphasis is placed on a real confession as opposed to a right confession. People will think, as long as you're genuine, then you're untouchable. Well, I really believe blank. And then all of a sudden, you're just above reproach and no one can critique you. That's not the case biblically. You must genuinely mean what you're saying, but you also must be right. Just being serious about something doesn't mean you're right. Again, Peter boldly says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then he highlights something again I want to point out for you. In verse 16, we look back at verse 14, and again, we notice how many thousands of people followed Jesus and didn't actually know who he was. They loved Jesus, they thought. They told people, "You got to come see this guy." They took great lengths to travel to be with Jesus, and yet we find out from verse 14, they actually didn't know who he was. And again, the same warning serves for us. If you follow Jesus without actually knowing Jesus, you will either fall away eventually or be severely disappointed once you get to the end of your life. If the Jesus that you're following isn't the real one, then you either won't make it through life's trials and temptations because he's just not worth it, or you'll get to the end of your life and realize you are completely misconstrued on who you thought Jesus was. Only a real Jesus compels us to follow him through life's trials and persecution and suffering. And only a real Jesus will work on Judgment Day. We can't make the mistake of giving our lives to Jesus, following Jesus, and actually not actually knowing who he is. Does our confession of Christ, is it right and is it real? Learn from these passages and others that we need to be both right and real in our confession of Jesus. Again, you can't be satisfied with just knowing things about Jesus. There are so many people who know things about Jesus that aren't Christians. And you also can't be satisfied just agreeing with things about Jesus. The devil agrees that Jesus is God. The demons agreed that Jesus was the Son of God. You must know the right things and agree with the right things, but as we've talked about before, you must entrust yourself to the right things. They must be things that you cry out from your heart and you actually entrust your life to God. Again, I can agree a parachute is useful, but unless I put it on, it does me no good. Jesus is not interested in just your lips saying right things about him. You do need your lips to say right things about Jesus, but that's not it. It's supposed to be things that come up from the heart and out of the lips. He wants your heart to exult in him, and he wants the eyes of your heart to be rightly perceiving who he is so that you rightly reflect him and love him. And so you've got to be right and you've got to be real. But thirdly, the last part that we'll look at, verse 17, if our confession is going to be examined, we need to see these three marks of a true confession. It is, yes, right, it is real. But we learn in verse 17 something that we didn't expect. Verse 17, it's also got to be revealed. A true confession of Christ has to be right. It has to be real. But it also has to be revealed. Look at verse 17. "And Jesus answered him," that is Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Again, after this climactic confession that Peter makes, Jesus says, that's right. And you'd expect a pat on the back from Peter, or you'd expect Peter to go, yeah, that is right. You expect a little room to go, we figured it out. The crowds didn't. The religious leaders didn't. But Jesus robs him of that kind of pride. Peter, the son of Jonah here, did not make this right and real confession by the power of the flesh. It was something that was the result, not of man, but of God. God had worked in Peter's heart and caused this confession to be right and real. Again, Jesus begins by saying that Peter's blessed. And if you remember the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, the word blessed, it can mean happy, it can mean thriving. And Psalm 1, the helpful picture you should have, when you read the word blessed, as far as us being blessed, you should read Psalm 1 with the idea of a tree firmly planted by many streams of water, bearing fruit like it's supposed to, it's thriving. That's the idea of blessed. And Peter is blessed here. Listen, he's blessed because he made a right and real confession, true, but that's not the point the text makes. Peter is blessed by a right and real confession. But Jesus is saying your right and real confession is a sign that you have already been blessed. Again, Peter is blessed here. Verse 17, the reason given is because of what God has done. Notice, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. Jesus makes it clear here that a right and a real confession of Christ only comes from God revealing it to someone's heart. And I certainly don't mean basic revelation, where you can have Jesus in front of your eyeballs and you can hear his words. And I'm not talking about that kind of revealed. We're talking about a heart work that only God can accomplish, where the eyes of your heart have been enlightened. And when you see Jesus, you see him for how he actually is. And when you hear Jesus, you hear him for who he actually is. God certainly used means to accomplish this. We're not knocking that either. Peter hasn't been on some island for 2 years and just said, I know who Jesus is. He's been living with him, walking with him, talking with him. He's been listening to him. So God used means to get him here, but at the end of the day, no matter what means were used, God did it. Again, no matter how this was accomplished, Jesus makes it clear that God accomplished it. God is the reason that this confession came from Peter's mouth, from his lips, but from his heart. Again, God the Father removed the veil that was over Peter's heart. And rather than stumbling over Jesus like so many of the Jews had done and would do, Peter instead embraces him. Again, this proves that in order to make a true confession, you need more than what flesh and blood can give you. You need more than logical arguments. I'm not saying be illogical. I'm saying you need more than logical arguments. And how else do you explain a dead sinner, a blind rebel, that once ignored Jesus, all of a sudden change and love Jesus? You explain it by God working in their heart. You need God to be gracious to you and open your blind eyes. Look back at Matthew 11. Look back at Matthew 11. This is not the first time we've heard this in Matthew. It's certainly not the last time we'll hear this in the Bible. Matthew 11, verse 25. Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father. So Jesus has just been rejected, just to remind you of context, and his prayer is, thank you, Father. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Why was Jesus rejected by some and received by others? Because God had hidden it from some and revealed it to others. Verse 26, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except, so just stop, no one knows the Son except, so there are some who know the Son, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Notice this, rightly perceiving Jesus always hinges on God graciously revealing Jesus to you, overcoming your heart's blindness and showing you who his Son is. Just listen to how Jesus said it in John 6. Jesus said this in John 6. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And Jesus said, "This is why I told you, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Again, Jesus makes it clear that as hard as it is to hear, sinners need more than what other humans can give them. They need more than flesh and blood help. They need God to act on their behalf in their hearts. The best that humans can do is get the truth to your ears. I can put your eyeballs on passages. I can't touch your heart. I can grab your cheeks here and say, Jesus is the Messiah, but that doesn't mean you actually believe it. I can talk to you till I'm blue in the face. I can put your eyeballs on things that it needs to see, but I can't touch your heart. And there are many of you who have loved family members that you know this frustration. I can't reach their heart. Again, we all need this work for God to work in our hearts. We need God to do a miracle. When Peter makes this confession, it's proof that God has worked in his heart. Just listen again, 1 John 5:1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, listen, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Being born of God is how you rightly see who Jesus is. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, a passage we have turned to several times, but always good to revisit. 2 Corinthians 4. What is this work that God does in the heart? Second Corinthians 4, verses 1 to 6. Second Corinthians 4, 1 to 6. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. I want you to notice, to be a perishing person is to be an unbeliever. And to be a perishing person is to have your heart veiled. You're not seeing rightly. You don't see things like they're supposed to. Verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds or the hearts of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Perishing people are blind people. Christ is put before them, and they just don't see it. We've talked about this several weeks in a row now. People can look at Christ all they want, but if they're blind, they don't see who he is. Again, your heart doesn't love him. You don't rejoice and exult in him. You are blind and unconvinced that he's glorious. You're like a blind man, unconvinced the sun is shining. I can point your face at the sun all day long. Your skin can get burnt to a crisp, but you just don't see the sun shining. Until something happens. Verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake, for God who said, notice, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So how does a blind sinner go from blindness to seeing Christ? There's a parallel made with the creation account in Genesis. Remember, everything's dark, and God says, let there be light, and there was what? Light. Similarly, when a blind sinner sees the glory of Christ shining, God says, let there be light. But here's a huge difference. When it was dark, there was no light. When God said, let there be light, there was light that didn't exist before. But when God opens up a blind sinner's heart, he's seeing glory that has been eternally shining. He's finally open to what actually was already there, and I just didn't see it. This is the major difference found in the creation account and why some people have pitched that it's a more impressive miracle, as if miracles have gauges of impressiveness. It's a more impressive miracle to take a dead, rebellious sinner and make them love a Christ and see his glory that they were dead and blind to than to just speak light into existence. Now, again, both are incredibly impressive. But being born again leads you to see a loveliness in Christ that you did not see before. He captivates your heart. That's why your life changes. That's why your affections change. That's why your loves change. Again, he becomes the one who rules your life because you can't imagine living for anyone else, for any other purpose. Christ is that glorious. And as a Christian, we say he is that glorious. I know my problem is I'm not even more convinced of it. Again, you finally see because God has opened the blind eyes of your heart. He has given you life. So if you make a right and a real confession of Christ, you need to know that it's because God has revealed that to your heart. You need to know that it was revealed to you by grace alone. It was not the product of your own skill. It was not the product of any means that he used. Someone may have been used to witness to you for your salvation, but it's not because of them that you were saved. R. Kent Hughes says it this way. This is a helpful way to summarize it. You need to grasp that it was not your impeccable character or your bubbly personality or your sincere seeking, or your open and affirming attitude, or your niceness that made a difference. It wasn't anything inside you that opened the door to the kingdom of heaven to see Jesus as the Messiah. It was God. It was all his gracious and merciful work. It was he who predestined, elected, and loved you. Again, this has powerful implication for even our own confession and our evangelism. Again, as we said, no one truly confesses Christ without being right and real. But at the same time, it's got to be revealed. So in our evangelism, as we're talking to people, we got to remember we are simply a means. We're a necessary means, but we're a means. We may plant, we may water, we may scatter more and more seed, but we don't grow. We don't give growth. To take credit for things like that would be as foolish as, imagine Jesus walking down the streets in Israel. A blind man calls out to him, and Jesus heals him, and the man takes credit for now seeing. It's like, yeah, but I can see because I called out. Well, didn't you call out for like 30 years before that, and nothing happened? I know the difference. God acted. Again, what would you think about people Jesus healed taking credit for their healing? It's even more ridiculous to take credit for our blind eyes being opened, for our dead bodies being raised to life. Again, now that we see Christ as glorious, we can't take any credit. You know, when you think right thoughts about Christ, you got to remember that we see him in his glory as he really is, in a vague way, if you will, because God's opened our eyes. If you love Christ this morning, don't forget to thank God for that. But again, don't stop there. Make it your fuel in evangelism. Sometimes this can put a damper on people's evangelism. I don't understand why. Did you think you messed with people's hearts before? You've never been in control of people's hearts. You're simply a means. You get the word to them. You teach them the truth. You talk to them. But God uses that as he wills and opens people's eyes and ears by grace alone. Again, we make it our fuel for prayers. Again, some of you have siblings and children and parents and cousins, friends and coworkers that you long to see them love Christ. They need you to keep talking to them, but more than that, they need God to work in their hearts. This fuels prayer. It doesn't rob us of prayer. We are responsible to get the truth to ears and eyeballs, but we rely on God to get it to hearts. Again, we trust God alone for that. When hearts are changed, like it's insane for us to take credit for our own vision, it's also insane for us to take credit for someone else being changed by us. Again, I'm not patting myself on the back, but people have shared, by God's grace, some things that I've done over 7 years have been helpful. How insane for me to go, that's right, it was good, wasn't it? What are you talking about? No, that God used tools. The spade doesn't take credit for a good garden. That doesn't make any sense. I said it in Sunday school downstairs with the new members, but pencils don't graduate high school. That's not what they do. They're tools that are used. Similar, that's how our ministry must be. Seeking to be used by God, not taking any credit. Again, when God reveals the right Christ to your heart, when God causes you to make a real confession, your soul is sent on an eternal hunt for more. I've got to have more of this Christ. He is that great. He is that glorious. And you were created to be satisfied by Christ. That is why you exist as a human being, to find your satisfaction in Christ. And when you're born again, you finally see it and realize it. You get that taste that you can't satisfy with a little bit of Christ. You need more and more. And so by God's grace, He will reveal his Son more and more to your heart. For you believers, the prayer that I keep praying is that you would be more convinced that Christ is more glorious than you've already thought he was. And for unbelievers, my prayer is always that their blind eyes would be open. When we talk about how great the gospel is, when we talk about, can you believe how kind God has been to rebels, to sinners, to us who spit in his face and yet he's kind to us? Can you see that? The reality is dead sinners don't see it. They hear that. They can make sense out of it. Well, yeah, I get if you believe in Jesus, you're saying, I get that. 2 + 2 = 4. I get facts. I don't embrace that. And so my prayer is always that God would open their hearts. Maybe he will use me as a means. Maybe he'll use you as a means. But the prayer is that God would work both in the hearts of believers and unbelievers to reveal more of Christ to us. This is what we need, and we need God to do this, so we trust him to do it. Let's pray to him now and ask him to do it, even in our hearts this morning.